Well, good morning, if you're able to. You can open up your Bibles. We're in Genesis 43 this morning. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read it before. We are going to work through it, God willing, verse by verse. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we would come to you once again in the name of your Son. Lord, we are incredibly humbled, Lord, that you would speak to us as sinners this morning. But Lord, we know that it is of your very nature to be gracious and compassionate. And that, Father, your steadfast love endures forever. And we see that in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer this morning is, Lord, that you would strengthen us as through the lens of Joseph and especially Judah, Lord, we would see so great a salvation. Lord, how you were working way back in the times of the patriarchs to bring to pass your eternal wise counsel, that you would bring a son into this world who would undo the curse, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would restore things to the way they should be. And we're thankful, Father, that Christ has come, that he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And so, Father, I pray for those, especially this morning, who are hurting, those who are anxious, those who are sad, Lord, that you would gladden their hearts as they are reminded, Lord, that you have not forsaken your people, that you are working, even imperceptibly. But Lord, you are working, and you will bring a new heavens and a new earth. And Father, help us to yearn and long for it more and more and more. Father, we're so thankful that you can take broken human beings and broken families, and that you can not only use, but you can orchestrate famines to bring about, Lord, your plan of salvation. And I pray for any, Lord, this morning who may sit here unconverted, who sit in a pew dead in their sins, that you would impart life, regenerating life through the Holy Spirit as Christ is preached. And so, Lord, would you help me to this very noble end? We ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you found Genesis 43, we're continuing on where we left off, obviously. This is the second trip of Joseph's brothers into Egypt. They've run out of grain. And you're going to see a lot of similarities. And that's okay, because Moses is telling a story for us. And that's okay to repeat details. The brothers have returned from Egypt with their bounty. And we saw last week that they found gold stuffed in their sacks. And they are beginning to freak out. And they are beginning to acknowledge that God is at work. And we entitled last week's message, or at least the theme was, this idea of awakening. And we're going to see how the Lord now is going to bring them from where they are. And he's going to further awaken them to bring them to where they need to be. We pick it up in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. It's very interesting. It literally says that the famine was glorious. It's that word kavod, which is weighty. And we remember here that Joseph had that dream where there would be not only 7 years of plenty, but that would be followed by 7 years of famine. And it's a severe famine. And so obviously, I don't know how big their grain sacks were that they brought back from Egypt, back into Canaan, but eventually they're going to run out. And that's what we see in verse 2. And it happened, when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." So we have here the family, and we're going to see that there's still a lot of brokenness in this family. And what I want us to see this morning are three profiles of the three J's. We've got Jacob, we've got Judah, and we've got Joseph. And I want us to see that God is working his sovereign plan, that he is going to bring into the world a seed who is going to become the savior of the world. But God is going to use these broken individuals. And in an amazing way, actually, they're all pointing forward to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first picture, though, that we see of the father Jacob, also known as Israel, is that he's still entirely focused on himself. Remember that last week? Why is all this happening to me? You boys, you're sticking it to me. Everything is against me. And I don't know if you remember, but the reason why that Jacob is thinking this way is because he's forgotten God and his promises. And I want us to see that from chapter 42 into 43 into 44, that as God's word comes to bear upon Jacob's mind, you're going to notice that faith is going to start rising. He's going to move from fear to faith. And that's just what happens. When we're so fixated on circumstances, we become paralyzed with fear. And we forget the reality of what God's word has spoken. We're seeing already, now we have an outsider's perspective, but Joseph's dreams are coming to pass. And that reminds us from all the way beginning in Genesis, when God spoke with a definitive, life-giving word. And God said, and it came, and God said, and it came. And so God's word will not return empty, and Jacob has forgotten that. And sometimes I think we forget that. And you say, well, you preached this last week. I know probably most of us watch way too much news in the last week. Right? Some of us heard that the President of the United States says that there's going to be 2 years of food shortage. And there's going to be a massive global economic recession. You know that. What are you going to do? Are you going to become like Jacob? Are you going to become a conspiracy theorist? I'm not saying that because most of the conspiracies that we thought have come true. But I'm saying that the one who's paralyzed in fear, who's constantly, you know, this negative nanny, nothing good is happening. And what Judah does is he actually steps up to the plate and he does what Jacob can't do. He begins to say, but what has God said? Okay, so we're going to look quickly at Jacob, and then we're going to look at Judah, and then we're going to return to Jacob, and we're going to close with Joseph. Lots of names, I get it, and they all begin with J, the pastor's delight. But they've run out of food, and they knew this day was coming. It's inevitable, right? You can store up 3, 6, 10 months of food, but if there's a famine, you know it's going to be used up. And so they've come now with the inevitable dilemma. And he says, go again, bring us food. Do you remember what Jacob said in the previous chapter? You're not going to Egypt with my son Benjamin. To which they said, we're not going to Egypt without Benjamin. And so you've got a little bit of tension here. Jacob's living in La La Land. He thinks the brothers are going to dare go before the vice president of Egypt without Benjamin. And so he says, go again, buy us a little food. Judah, verse 3. This is going to be, I think, sort of the highlight of the message here. And if I were to entitle it, it's the emergence of Israel's unexpected leader and savior. Up to now, Judah has not been a very, what's the word I'm thinking about? He's not the kind of guy you want your kids to imitate. You don't want pictures of Judah on your kid's wall. You don't want him to be a rock star. Judah has done some very, very evil things. Do you remember Judah, chapter 38? He was characterized by self-love, self-gratification. That Judah was willing, as it were, to put others, throw them under the bus to further his own purposes. And we saw at the very end of Genesis chapter 38 that God actually began to convict, to begin to work in Judah's heart. You remember when he had the pledge, and that's an important word we're going to see this morning. But when he wants to burn his daughter-in-law to death, remember? He had done some dastardly things with her, and he wanted to put her to death. And she said, well, I am pregnant by the owner of this staff and this signet and this chain. And you remember what came out of Judah's mouth? She's more righteous than I. And that was the beginning of Judah's awakening. And that when God begins to confront people with their sin and they're not blaming others, they're not excusing themselves, they're not justifying their actions, but all of a sudden they've been confronted with the fact that they have sinned, not only against others, but they have actually sinned against a holy God. What we see here now, a couple years have passed, and there has been a transformation in Judah. And I hope that that's an encouragement. It was an encouragement to me. That God loves to take the filthiest scoundrels, and he loves to save them and clean them up and use them for his purposes. And perhaps some of you have unbelieving family members and neighbors or students. This is the kind of people God saves, and this is the kind of people God uses. And these are the kind of patriarchs that God actually will bring the line of Messiah through. And so we've seen the cowardice of Jacob in verse 2. Look at the courage of Judah. Now, when I say the word courage, I want you to hear the word faith. Right? This isn't him just like looking in the mirror and, you know, yeah, you're the man, you're the man. I'm going to grow a beard. I'm courageous. Courage stems from faith. That Judah is going to understand what God is doing in this world. We can then live rightly out of that. So when I'm saying that we need to have men of courage in the church, I'm really saying we need to be men who are absolutely convinced of what God's word says. We're going to see that courage is contagious. We're driving to Nathan's on Friday, and some farmer put this big sign. And I said to Christina, like, I stole my sermon idea. And courage is contagious because you're going to have a coward named Jacob. And when his son steps up to the plate in faith, speaking words of faith and of courage, you're going to see that actually Jacob is influenced by Judah's courage. And some of you have wondered about the convoy and all that. I was so encouraged by that because men started acting like men. Now, we won't agree with all they did. I get it. But what was it that enthralled the hearts of the world when a bunch of just regular truckers stood up against a tyrant? They're men of principle who took a stand because they believed in something. And that's infectious. And I want to say that what Judah's doing here is infectious. We're living in a time where men are encouraged to be pansies and effeminate. And I want to encourage the men of this church to believe the word of God. It's contagious. Of all people in the world, who should be the most courageous? The one who says, nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those especially who would be of reformed understanding, saying God has an elect people and he will save them. And his gospel will triumph to the ends of the earth through his people. See, this is what happens when Judah starts to get, as it were, the word of God. He begins to plant his feet on that firm foundation. He begins to live differently. He's not just quoting it. He's living radically different. He's going to start living sacrificially. The father should have been doing that. Tragically, it takes Judah. But by God's grace, it's going to infect the family. That Jacob and even the brothers are going to, as it were, begin to sort of have steel put into their spines. Listen to Judah's words. The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face until your brother is with you. And if you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for this man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah's not, right, he's living in the real world. This is what Joseph said. This is what we have to do. Dad, stop being such a wimp. Jacob's a wimp. He's worried about losing his son Benjamin. And so he's, as it were, paralyzed with fear. He thinks that some kind of mortal accident is going to befall him. That's that Hebrew word we saw. And Judah's saying, Dad, God has promised us that through this line a seed is going to come. And if it's not through me, it's going to be through one of the brothers. It's okay. We will live and not die. Why? Because God has a promise. Dad, you've forgotten that. Right? You're myopic. You're just focusing on the here and the now. You're focusing on somehow maybe we'll die without food or maybe something will befall Benjamin. I don't see that. I see Judah, as it were, standing up like a man and saying, Dad, smarten up. Now, this is not to not honor his dad, but we see this is what courage looks like. Look at verse 6. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother? Right? This is what happens. You begin to think of the most silly things when you're living in fear. Why did you treat me so? As if the brothers were walking along and say, let's stick it to dad and tell the vizier that we have a younger brother still at home. But this is how people begin to think when they lose sight of the gospel. Everything's against me. And rather than saying, actually, everything is for me, as uncomfortable as it may be, he begins to think everything is against me. He's inverted Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, that all things work together for harm. That's not what the Bible says. And Jacob has forgotten that. And so here it is. A man of courage actually has to stand up and speak the truth so that even Jacob, as it were, will come to a place of repentance and himself move from fear to faith. Some of us maybe have to move from fear to faith afresh, even believers. And what's going to happen? It's going to take men, especially men of courage, to stand up and unashamedly speak truth to remind ourselves of the gospel. So they replied to their father, of course, in a way that gives him honor. The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and about our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? I've underlined that word over and over again, alive, or to stay alive, or to keep alive. Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we know in any way that he would say, bring your brother down? And here's Judah again. We're seeing now already who's going to be the star, pun intended, through whom God is actually going to bring his promises into the world. It's not going to be Reuben. It's not going to be Simeon, because Simeon's in jail. And it's not going to be Levi. But Judah now, this unexpected one, he's going to, as it were, arise and become the leader and savior of his people. And I do think that there's an intentionality in that. And so here's Judah again, speaking words of courage. And Judah said to Israel's father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, so that we may live and not die. And you're thinking, I put him in my notes. That is a bold declaration of faith. It's going to be repeated. It was said twice in 42. It says it's twice here in 43, and it's summarized in 45. That God is the one who's going to preserve his people. He's going to preserve the brothers. He's going to keep them alive. And because Judah knows that, he can take risks. There's a book I read many years ago. A small little book you could probably read in a Sabbath afternoon. That was for you, Charles. It's called Risk is Right by John Piper. Risk is right. Why can you take risks? Why could you go to the other end of the world as a missionary? Or why can you be generous with your money? Or why can you speak to unbelievers? And why can you... Risk is right is because God is true. And so what seems maybe in our eyes something very risky, it just makes sense. Because Jude actually believes that God is true and that his word is true. God is going to keep us alive, Dad. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what Dad said? And what Grandpa said? And what great-grandpa Abraham said? Do you remember those promises? And I believe that as Judah speaks to him, Jacob is going to remember these promises. And I'll show you in a minute. But here's, again, Judah stepping up. He's acting more like a lion now. Send the boy with me. I'll take him. We need to live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Look at verse 9. Underline this. This is a gospel picture in the Gospel of Genesis. I will be a pledge of his safety. If you have the old King James, I will be surety. What in the world does that mean? What's a surety? What's a pledge? It's a down payment. I will stand in for him. If something happens to him, I will stand in his place. It's a wonderful picture of substitution. The payment of oneself in place of the life of another. I will be his pledge, Dad. That gets the old pink underline in mind because pink is close to red, which is blood color. I will be a pledge. I will be a pledge. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. This is what courage looks like. That even if I die, Dad, I will honor God and he will bring his promises to pass. This is what courage looks like. I so believe in God that even if I die, I live. This is wonderful. from my hand. I underline my hand in green. And we've seen from Judah's hands nothing but despicable things. Go and read chapter 38. And all of a sudden now we have a transformed heart. And therefore now there are transformed hands. I'll take him in my hand. And hand is always a picture of authority. I will use my authority. And I will take him. And if something happens to him, it's all on me. Of course, this is what Christ does for us. He is our surety. I thought of that old hymn this morning. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. My surety stands before the throne. My surety stands before the throne. Okay, and so that's what Christ does. He stands up as it were the embodiment of Judah. And he says, I will be the surety of the elect, Father. All those you've given to me, all those who will be born into the world in Adam, all those who have sinned and transgressed your law and blasphemed your name, they deserve death. I will be their surety. I will be their pledge. I will save them. I will take them in my hand and I will not let them go. That's John 10. Wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the book of Genesis. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. There's that word sin again. He's saying, let the sin be upon me. Let me bear the blame. Interesting how we have this man here who is willing to sacrifice others for himself in Genesis 38, how he uses Tamar and how he uses even his friend Purah, and he's using everyone to get what he wants. And what happens when God begins to convict the heart? What happens when there is an awakening? What happens when he realizes that he has sinned against God? What happens when there is a conversion? He's no longer using others for himself. He's rather sacrificing himself for others. This is what happens when you're converted. Right? You begin to see yourself now as to be used for the good of others. I will take the blame. If I die, I die. Verse 10. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. So here's the old patriarch, paralyzed in fear. Dad, we could have gotten seconds by now. Right? But you're sitting here in inaction because you're not living by faith. Judah, on the other hand, he's showing us what it looks like to live by faith. And I will say this, it's courage. He's leading. Oh, that God would raise up in the church leaders. Now, I'm not trying to be chauvinistic, but especially men leaders. Men who will lead their families. Men who will wash their wives in the water of the word and train their children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Men who will take a stand in and for the church. Men who will give themselves up for the good of others. Like Judah. Verse 11, we see that Judah's courage is beginning to have an effect on his father. Then the father of Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Now, he's not fully there, but there is a little bit of a change happening. Then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. I'm not going to comment too much on this, but it's very interesting that when Joseph was taken away after his brothers had thrown him in the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites, that these very things are what the Ishmaelites were taking to Egypt. Do you remember there's the trade route going to Egypt, and they're carrying this. And so now you have not Joseph going with all of these amazing things like pistachio nuts, but now you have actually the brothers. And so I think that's just excellent storytelling and providence. And we're going to see that they're now, the very things that were sort of to mock Joseph when he sees them, I think, are going to break his heart. Verse 12, take double the money with you. Why do they need double the money? Because Joseph sent the original money with them. They don't want to look like thieves. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Verse 13, take also your brother. This is what courage does. Like, he was like suffocating poor Benjamin. You're taking my son. I already lost my other son when I put him into your hands. And all of a sudden, there's something. I don't know what Judah looked like. I don't know the tone he used, but there's something that he spoke. Maybe it was just the faith-filled words. Jacob says, take also your brother. Take him and arise and go again to the man. Verse 14, listen to this. May God Almighty grant you compassions before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. I don't think he's sort of resigned in fatalism here. I think this is fatalism. I just literally came up with that. Now, you might think that doesn't seem like much. May God Almighty give, grace you with compassions. But here is now Jacob, Israel, remembering God's promise. This is very emphatic. You should underline it, or you should highlight it in all green like I do. May God Almighty give you compassion. Go to Genesis 17. I haven't had you flipping around for a while. But go to Genesis 17. I want to just trace through the uses of this word of El Shaddai. That's what God Almighty is in Hebrew. It's not accidental that Jacob or Israel prays this. He's beginning to remember who God is and what God has promised. Genesis 17, 1. So, Jacob's thinking, oh man, my family's going to die. Benjamin, he's done. The promise is they're going to cease. And then Judah stands up, and as a man of courage, is able to speak to his dad, and now his dad's beginning to remember the promises. 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Jacob or Israel? Every time I say Jacob, that's Jacob slash Israel. Remember, he had the name change when he was converted. God has promised through Jacob's grandfather Abraham, he's going to multiply the seed. Jacob's forgotten that. He's worried about the seed being snuffed out. So he goes back to the word. God, you promised. You said to Grandpa Abraham that you were going to multiply him and that you were the God of all power to guarantee your word. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. And of course, Jacob knows that the covenant is not only with Abraham, it's with Isaac and himself now. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God will keep you alive. The way I memorize now is, so go from 17 and then just add a 1 to each of those numbers. So 1 plus 1 is 2 and 7 plus 1 is 8. So go from Genesis 17 to Genesis 28. Welcome to my weird mind. Okay, so now we have not only Abraham given this name and God's own pledge, as it were, to keep his word. It's given now to Isaac, who's giving it to Jacob. I'll start in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram. And this is the same situation, right? Esau wants to kill Jacob here. And Isaac's saying, it's all right. God Almighty will keep his promise. Verse 3. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Last one, 35. Verse 11. I'll start in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram. Now, link that back to chapter 28. Jacob's freaking out. He thinks he's going to get snuffed out. And here we are, 9 chapters later, and God has preserved him from Padan Aram. And God appeared and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Here it is. And God said to Israel, the same Israel that's in chapter 43, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And I love this. And kings shall come from your own body. Maybe I'm reading into it. I think a lot of these words are now flooding back into Jacob or into Israel's mind after Judah takes a stand and speaks words of faith. I think Israel, I think Jacob is saying, everything's going to be all right. May God Almighty give you mercies. It's in the plural, or I translate compassions. God is with us. Who can be against us? Can a famine? Can a Pharaoh? God is with us. He made those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and even to me. And now he's beginning to live like a man of faith. We're seeing now that actually Jacob is becoming courageous. It takes a lot of courage not only to say, I will stand in Benjamin's place. I think it takes a lot of courage for Jacob to say, I'm going to give you my son. And so off they are, moving from Canaan into Egypt. And they have with them all of those fancy things, as well as a mincha. That's the Hebrew word for a present. And it's this idea of a present that is given after forgiveness is issued. It's used in the book of Leviticus. After forgiveness is granted, as it were, through the burnt offering, sin offering, there's this mincha where they celebrate and they have these gifts that they give to the forgiver. Interesting, because they're already beginning to see this. They took the double money with them, as well as the youngest son, Benjamin. Most scholars think he's probably around 22 years old. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So here we are now. I don't know how long the journey was, but they've made it safely. God Almighty has preserved them. And we move now to Joseph. We've seen Jacob. We've seen Judah. Now let's look at Joseph for a moment. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Last chapter, you remember? You're spies. You certainly are spies. He's freaking the brothers out. And now he's putting them at ease. Like, my guess is that they were coming with trepidation, wondering, is he going to be harsh with us? Is he going to speak severe words to us? Is he going to put another one of us in prison? That's interesting. They're expecting a heavy hand, and they receive actually grace upon grace. Of course, there's gospel implications in there as well. And so when Joseph sees his younger brother, maybe he bears some semblance, I don't know. But he says, bring them in. Let's feast. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told them and brought the men into the house. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And you remember, whether it's Potiphar or Pharaoh, that the rich people had, you know, prisons in their house. When you're looking for a house, you see how many bedrooms does it have, how many, you know, bathrooms and all that. The rich guys had their own little prison cells. That's where Simeon is, by the way. Right? Is that your man cave, Charles? Is that what you're saying? So, yeah, there's actually a prison under this church building for church discipline issues. And the men are afraid because they're one, right? Simeon's still in jail. Who knows if this guy's going to go off and if he's going to freak out and he's going to throw the rest of us in jail or worse. It is because of the money. And remember, Joseph hears all this. It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us his slaves and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, Adonai, oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and behold," or when it came to pass, when we came to the lodging place and opened our sacks, right? And listen to the Alistair Begg sermon, and it's like, you know, they're filling up for gas, as it were. And all of a sudden, we realized that the money that we had brought, it's back, and so we don't look like honest men. We look like dishonest men. We look like thieves. We look like those who are willing to sell a brother to keep money. But we're not like that. So we've brought double money. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Listen to the steward. This is not Joseph speaking, which should cause little things in your mind to say, why in the world is this Egyptian speaking thus? The steward replied, Shalom to you, or peace to you. Do not be afraid. Okay, that's used all throughout the scriptures. And remember, we're moving from fear to faith. Or you could say faith moves us out of fear. Shalom. Why does an Egyptian use this word? This is speculative, but perhaps it's because Joseph is actually being a blessing to the nations, even while he's in Pharaoh's court. It seems to me that Joseph has been speaking with his steward. Perhaps he's told him about all of his history and all of the promises that God has given. I don't know why, but the steward says, Shalom to you. Peace. Stop being afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. And if you're reading like, no, Joseph did that. Well, you're going to see that Joseph showed compassion to the brothers, and yet God showed compassion. So put this together. How does God put the money in the sack if Joseph did? How does God show compassion to the brothers if Joseph did? God uses means. God is sovereign over not only unbelievers, he's sovereign especially over believers. Who put it on Joseph's mind to be shrewd and to act in wisdom and to put the money back to see if the brothers were honest? God did it. Your God put it back. Your God is not against you. He's for you. I received your money. And then all of a sudden, Simeon's brought out. They've passed the test. They're not after money. Right? Remember they sold Benjamin for some money? They're not selling Simeon for some money. They're actually being men of courage, and they're willing, as it were, to stand before him, to stand before the prime minister, knowing that he's put their brother in jail. They're willing to stand before him and confess their wrongs to him. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. So they'd already bowed down in the previous chapter, but was God's vision or God's dream to Joseph completely fulfilled? No. Do you remember how many sheaves there were? I don't either. My mind's not working right now. I want to say 10. Last time there were 9 that bowed down before him. Or is it 11? Come on. I'm going to blame it on me feeling sick right now. So this is why you check your Bible and don't just listen to your pastor, right? Now Joseph had a dream. This is 37:5. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Well, it doesn't say. There you go. You learn something new. The second dream, though, they all do. So this is the danger. I'm just realizing I read commentators without checking actually the text. Not good. But what the commentator said is that now the first dream, has been fully fulfilled because one brother, Benjamin, wasn't bowing down before Joseph. And so, of course, we see that God's word will come to pass. And so they all bow before him again with their faces to the ground. And again, look at, they're expecting harshness and now they receive grace upon grace. Look at Joseph now. He's changing a bit. He says, is there shalom to you? In the Hebrew, is there welfare to you? Is there shalom to your father? And so now we begin to see that where the Egyptian steward is using this word shalom, he's probably getting it from Joseph. Joseph's using peace, peace, peace. Underline that word. That becomes the central theme of the central section in this chapter. They're expecting, as it were, hostility, but God is bringing peace now to this family. Reconciliation is happening. Because you have a courageous brother who's willing to substitute himself and do the hard things. And you also have one who is willing to forgive. One who shows compassion. And so he's asking about their affairs. Verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you. It just strengthens the point that whenever Joseph is talking, he's God-centered. I just love it, and it's contagious. Whether to a steward or a brother or to co-workers, Joseph is always talking about God. God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassions grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. So let's put that together, right? We see the word mercy or compassion in verse 30. And then you also see it in verse 14. Okay, this is how God works. Jacob, Israel, prays for God to show compassion on the brothers. God answers that prayer by so moving in Joseph's heart to show compassion to them. And so though Joseph is compassionate and is going to free the brothers, ultimately it's God. Why am I saying this? So that when you see anything good happening to you, you understand that behind that person is ultimately God working through that person. Joseph's not the hero of the story. God is. Joseph could have been like me. I'm going to be unforgiving. I'm going to be nasty. I'm going to stick it to you. But Joseph's not. Why? Because he's so virtuous? That's not a good message to preach. Try hard like Joseph. I'm not like Joseph. Well, then try harder. I told you I'm not a good person. Joseph's a good person. I'm not. This is where you can say, God, make me like Joseph. Why does Joseph show compassion to the brothers who sold him? To the brothers who rejected him? To the brothers who did everything evil you can imagine? Because God is working in Joseph. His compassion's plural. They grow warm and he has to go cry. And in the sermon about courage, please don't think that crying somehow diminishes courage. And so we have here forgiveness. He entered the chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. You have to read Exodus for that. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the man looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Here's the second last test. Joseph wants to make sure that God is actually working in them. And so he creates yet another situation that mirrors what they did to him. How did the brothers treat the father's favorite in Genesis 37? Remember the father's favorite? Jacob's the father. He gives Joseph that coat of many colors or the long-robed coat. Yay, we're so happy that you love Joseph more than us. No, they want to kill him. Let's see what happens to his dreams, right? They were envious. They were jealous. The text says that. And I think what Joseph is doing is saying, has God really begun to work in your heart? Are you going to be envious of Benjamin? Why would they be envious of Benvious? Because he's gotten five times more. I wasn't angry. Right? Because you think, oh, is it because like Benjamin is going through a growth spurt, or maybe he's a little skinny and he needs five times more? No, he's putting them to the test. Are you going to look with that evil eye upon Benjamin when I give him five times more? We'll see. That's one of the greatest ways to see if God is working in someone's heart. Envy. Envy is a nasty thing. Just imagine, you're in a famine. I imagined that I was in a famine. And I came to the prime minister's house. And he gave me this feast. And then he gave my younger brother five times more. Rather than saying, I'm so thankful that in a famine I am supping sumptuously. And I'm just glad my brother gets five times as much. You know what I'd be thinking? Even though I have so much, you know what I'd be thinking? Why's he got five times more? That's what happens when you're thinking only about yourself. But when your heart is transformed and you begin to think about others, you're no longer envious or jealous. You can actually rejoice that others maybe get a promotion, that others are more gifted, that others are more rich. Your mind is just blown away that you got a place at the table to begin with. And so here's the final test, and the final test of this chapter, and I would say they pass it. Right? They're not like, hey, let's beat Benjamin up after Joseph leaves. We don't see that. And how do we end? We end with a feast. We have these people who come penitently before this one who has been exalted to a place of rule and reign over the world. And they come penitently and they expect harshness and they receive mercy. And here they are now feasting. I wish it was the Lord's table this morning. It's a wonderful picture. They come expecting to be slaves. Rather, they receive grace and favor. And I mentioned it last week. It's like the prodigal son. He'd be happy with just anything that the father is willing to endure. And the father doesn't make the son a slave when he comes back in repentance. He says, get the fattened calf, slaughter him, put a ring on his finger, get some shoes on his feet, give him the robe, the best robe. And so they're expecting harshness. They're expecting enslavement. And they receive grace and favor from Joseph. But if you've paid attention, not ultimately from Joseph, but from God Almighty, the covenant-keeping Almighty God who's able to keep his promises. Well, let me close with one thing here. We see here that God's promises are coming to pass and that he's using means. He's using people to bring his promises to pass. He's using the prayer of Jacob. So is God going to save his people to the ends of the earth? Absolutely. But he's going to use the prayer of his people. We're going to use prayer to remember God's promise. God also uses the sacrificial love of Judah to bring about his purposes. If Judah does not stand up in courage and say, I am willing to be the pledge, the surety, I will take this, then we have no, as it were, redemption or reconciliation. So we have the prayer of Jacob, and we have here now the courage, the sacrificial love of Judah, and finally, the forgiveness of Joseph. And I would say all three of these actually find, as it were, their terminus in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Because he's just quick to say, well, Judah obviously is the one that's pointing to Christ. But we've seen all throughout the Joseph narrative that Joseph is also pointing to Christ. And so we have this lion who stands up and he's willing, as it were, to become that surety. But then we also have this one who's willing to forgive out of love those who don't deserve it. And that's the gospel. Right? So here's the text that came to my mind. It's 1 Peter 3:18. Does anybody know that? I'm forgetting it too right now. I got the gist of it, but I don't want to misquote it. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to flesh in the death, but made alive in the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin in our place, on our behalf, for our sake, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think Genesis 43 is screaming those texts, that you've got substitutionary atonement, but you've also got this willing compassion that offers forgiveness that results in the feast of a reconciled people of God. Maybe I've read into that, but I don't think so. I think you see this wonderful picture now of these forgiven brothers, as it were, because of the courage of Judah and the forgiveness of Joseph feasting together. And now this is going to be the blessing for the world. And it'll be true for us. Well, I'm going to close right now because I'm getting the sweats and I think I've said enough. Father, we want to just thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray that you would give us a greater love for the sacrificial nature of what Christ has done. Even as I think of John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives up his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I give it freely. And Father, we're also thankful that he was also the one who could raise it up. But oh God, we would see ourselves as these guilty brothers who have done treacherous things, not merely to Joseph, but have actually done treacherous things against the name of your son, Father. And we would ask you, for his name's sake, to forgive us. And we're so thankful that he was our surety, and that you can now look on him and forgive us. And so, Father, we thank you for that, that we see the substitutionary nature of Judah and the forgiving nature of Joseph find themselves perfectly in your Son. Father, I just ask that you would help us this week and to be people of courage. I pray especially for the men of this church. Lord, in a culture that seems to belittle and mock men who take a stand, I ask that we would firmly foot it on your word, believing it in our hearts, do as you say and trust you, and say that God Almighty will accomplish his purpose. Father, I pray lastly that if there's any who are unsaved in our midst this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, direct their eyes not to Jacob or to Judah or to Joseph, but ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, for him. Let all your promises find their yes and their amen in him. And that those who run to him may have a certainty that spiritually speaking, they will live and not die. Father, I pray this in Christ's name.